Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
For you who were in the Sunday school class here, I apologize because you're going to get a double dose of me now. Should have picked somebody else for a teacher before. Anyway, what I'd like to discuss this morning or consider are the miracles of the Bible and dealing specifically with those that are called the eight signs or the eight miracles performed by Jesus in the book of John. Now, much of this information was taken from the booklet, The Eight Signs of John's Gospel by John Ullman. Now, if you want to turn to John, you can kind of follow along because we're not going to just specifically state these as eight individual things. What we'd like to have you do is consider miracles and understand that a miracle is an action or an occurrence that is against what we understand as the laws of nature, or is it something that cannot be done or accomplished by natural man and natural causes. Now, we can easily find and study the accounts of miracles that were performed by Moses, and these are found in the early chapters of Exodus and the subsequent chapters of the Pentateuch and the books of the Kings, which describe the miracles performed by Elijah and Elisha, and the miracles are found in Daniel. But what we'd like to do as we go along is to kind of have you think about each one of these individual miracles that occur in John and see what they might relate to something else in the scripture that you may have originally not had any connection with at all. And kind of like the idea, in other words, you take a number. Let's say when we talk in Daniel, we talk about time, times, and half a time. And we realize that if it's broken down right, it comes out to the number 1260. But 42 months is also 1260. And 3.5 years is also 1260. And when you start looking at these things, they kind of combine. We get the 1260 in Daniel. We get the 1260 in Christ's period of 3.5 years of his ministration. We get 42 months in Revelation. And so they kind of all come together. And you get one of these items as we read. Then you can kind of branch out and think about something else that they might have some relation to. I'll try to mention a few, but we'd like to have you think about these other things that occur to you as we read about these different miracles. And they say the purpose of the miracle, they were given to accredit the message and the messenger, and they preserved the truth from extinction. Okay, now, a miracle may be correctly defined as an exhibition of divine power to accomplish a specific purpose. And miracles might easily be passed over as an interesting and a dramatic phenomena. However, a careful study of them provides information of real value, and they can contribute to the methodology of Bible study. This is what we're saying. In other words, the methodology, if we can take one item in Scripture and relate it to something else, we can build upon it and get a more complete message. Now, it appears that from the last miracle found in the Old Testament, which occurred in Daniel chapter 6, and this would have been when Daniel had been cast into the lion's den and was delivered by God. Now, this was about 570 years until the next defined miracle, which was the first miracle performed by Jesus in the New Testament in the book of John. Now, while the Bible records 38 separate miracles performed by Christ, these are spread out throughout the four Gospels. Some of the miracles performed by Christ have a striking similarity to miracles performed by early prophets. And again, we say these miracles were designed with a specific purpose to implant the truth and to make a definite impression upon those who saw these miracles performed. Now, this morning, I'm going to limit the miracles or the signs performed by Christ to the book of John, which records eight separate signs or eight separate miracles. In John, the Greek word is semeion, S-E-M-E-I-O-N, rendered miracle in the Authorized Version, primarily signifies sign and is delivered from the word S-E-M-A or sema, meaning to mark or to indicate. There's a definite order in which these signs are presented, and as we study the signs, we'll try to discern their meanings and understand their message to Israel and to us. Now, while these signs were miracles, were in themselves infallible signs that the Lord Jesus was indeed the Messiah and was one that was promised by the prophets, They're also symbolic of other scriptural representations, as we've mentioned. Now, I've enlarged on some of these, and I think you probably will be able to think of some additional ones. Now, the first sign occurs in John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. The setting is a joyous one. It is the joining of two people in marriage. It's a traditional gathering to hold a feast and a celebration of the occasion. Verse 1 states it was the third day. This appears to be the third day in the account given by John to the priest and the Levites sent from Jerusalem, inquiring as to who he, John the Baptist, was. And while he gives the account of Christ's baptism, we might note here that the 40 days of Christ's temptation in the wilderness is omitted in John. Now, in trying to understand these signs, we might look and see what does a third day, or what might it represent? The number three is a number of powerful symbology in representing the resurrection through the making of a covenant by sacrifice. Taking this into the future, it would represent the resurrection of the multitudinous body of Christ and the marriage supper when Christ and his bride are to be united in Revelation 19 and 9. We see that there are other incidents of importance connected with this number. It was the third day that the earth brought forth the grass and the trees. And we see that in the period of creation, that things were done in such an organized way that you have first the light and the air and the sun and the growth of the trees and the grass and so on in nature. And then comes the animals. If the animals came first, there would be nothing for them to eat. So everything was in an organized progression, one thing building upon another. We say in the third day, the earth brought forth the grass and the trees. We see that Moses was 3 months old when he was placed in the ark and saved from death. Might again indicate some type of a resurrection by water. Pharaoh was requested to allow Israel to go serve the Lord for 3 days, at which time they were to make a covenant by sacrifice. All of the men of Israel were required to appear before the Lord 3 times a year to hear the law. The interpretations of the dreams of the cook and the baker by Joseph while he was in prison. The birth of Christ began the third 2,000-year period. On the third day, Christ rose from the tomb and was raised to eternal life. Now, you say, you may think of some other things that refer to three or to the resurrection, and we kind of want you to kind of build on this. In the seventh verse, we find that the water was made wine. Water might represent a new way of coming into a covenant with God. Baptism replacing the animal sacrifice that was in effect before Christ's death. The wine or the blood of the grape brings to mind spiritual life, as the blood of the body is the life thereof. A lack of wine signified that Israel had no spiritual life, and that Christ's teaching could have, if obeyed, brought them to a new spiritual life. But like the wine at the marriage feast, it failed. We might also recognize the fact that wine is very important in our service to each Sunday, and as we represent Christ's life, death, and resurrection, and keep that in memorial. We note that there were 6 water pots, 6 being the number of man, for it was on the 6th day that Adam was created. This may also represent the 6,000 years of God's plan of salvation. It was at this point in time that Christ began his ministry and began to manifest his glory. So we have a beginning, or a new beginning, saying with the number 3. The second sign we see is the healing of the ruler's son in John 4:46-50. Well, the first sign revealed that Israel was destitute of all spiritual and national life. The second sign points to the sickness that was to the point of death. The second sign teaches that a son, Israel, was very near death. It was to show that Israel, as a nation, still had hope of recovery if only they would follow Christ. The nation of Israel had enmeshed themselves in formal ritualization of Mosaic law, which was a ministration of death. The spirit of the law was a schoolmaster, Galatians 3:24, and it should have prepared them to receive Christ as their Messiah, but they failed to recognize him. We also note that Christ spoke of the scribes and the Pharisees, stating that while they themselves refused to enter into the kingdom, they prevented those who would from entering in due to their their teachings and the imposition of the laws that they had at that time. The implications of verse 40 are remarkable. We note that the Lord Jesus spent 2 days with the Samaritans, who were regarded by Jews as no better than the Gentiles or dogs. If we consider that 1,000 years can be represented by 1 day, then 2 days can represent 2,000 years. The 2,000 years that Christ has been absent from the Jews and with the Gentiles. The third day, or a third 1,000-year period, when he will return to manifest his presence once again to the Jews to heal them of their spiritual sickness. So we have now another third day involved in this. Verse 46, Jesus now comes again to Cana, where he had turned the water to wine. And we're told there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. This man besought Christ to come down and to heal his son. I'd like to note that this man seemingly had faith and the confidence that Christ was able to heal or restore his son to full health. In this sense, he represented the fathers of Israel who had looked for and longed for the time when Yahweh, as a great physician and healer, would restore the nation to national and spiritual greatness. However, in the following verses, we learn that Christ did not go to Capernaum, but nevertheless healed the son. The nobleman is said to have believed Christ, but he went his way. The inference being here that he was in a hurry to test the veracity of the Lord's statement. And when he learned that the healing took place at the exact hour that Christ told him that his son liveth, he now believed along with his whole household. We see the third sign is the impotent man healed in John 5, 1 through 47. Now the location is at Jerusalem by the sheep gate and a pool called Bethesda. The time is during a feast. It is a place where very many impotent, blind, and halt are gathered in the hopes of being healed by the waters which are alleged to have healing powers. Verse 4 states that an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then, being first after the troubling of the water, stepped in, was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. Bethesda means house of mercy, and we are told it had 5 porches. 5 being the number of grace and restoration. If we take these symbols and make a sentence, it describes this sign as, through coming into the house of mercy by means of sacrifice, the man in this sign found grace and restoration and a vision of peace. Makes a very nice little sentence. Now this is the record of a man who is unable to help himself. And we learn from verse 5 that he had this infirmity or illness for 38 years. Now we cannot but help relate this length of time of 38 years to that the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness during the Exodus. In verse 6, Christ asked, "Wilt thou be made whole?" This man was the subject of disease and poverty, an adequate description of the spiritual state of Israel at this time. We learn he could not afford someone to help him. He was therefore unable to reach the pool in hope of being healed by its waters. Christ now commands the man to rise, to take up his bed and walk. Immediately the man was made whole. The word rise or stand may refer to the resurrection of a spiritual condition of Israel. Had they accepted Christ as a Messiah, they would have been revived from the dead state that they were in. We come now to the fourth sign, the feeding of the 5,000, chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. The scene is of Christ crossing the Sea of Galilee, and a great multitude follows him because of the miracles which he had done on them that were diseased. And verse 4 states that it was the time that the Passover was nigh, and this brings to mind 1 Corinthians 5 and 7, which says, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as you are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." The lesson here is that Christ is the bread of life, given as a sacrifice, broken as it were, the 5 barley loaves, yet providing a feast for those who desire the bread of eternal life. The 5 barley loaves represent and have the representation of the number of grace and redemption. Also the idea that the apostles, in passing out the broken loaves, are feeding Christ's sheep, and will at a later date feed them spiritual food. The barley loaves are also representative of the first fruits, offering typifying the resurrection of Christ as the first fruits of them that sleep. The breaking of the bread was a symbol of Christ's death, and yet the bread being miraculously multiplied implied that through his death, the multitudinous body of believers would be born. And the feast being concluded, 12 baskets of fragments are taken up. The number 12 being the number of government and is a symbol of the 12 tribes of Israel, the formation of the true Israel united under the rule of Christ in the age to come. The 12 also represented the 12 apostles, and they also are represented as the 12 foundations of the New Jerusalem and ruling of the 12 tribes in the kingdom. Now, 5 loaves and 2 fishes total 7, which is a number of completeness. It might also represent the 2 tribes and the 10 tribes united, or possibly the Jews and the Gentiles. We could relate the miraculous multiplying of bread and fish by Christ and the feeding of the multitudes to the multiplication of the widow's oil and the meal in 1 Kings 17, where we find that there was a famine in the land and Elijah was sustained by this widow. 1 Kings 17:14 says, "For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall a cruse of oil fail, until that day that the Lord send his rain upon the earth." And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah, and she and her house did eat many days. And the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did a cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord which he spake by Elijah. In 2 Kings 4, there was a certain woman, a widow of the sons of Elijah, who was in danger of being sold for her debts. All she had was a pot of oil. Elijah told her to borrow many vessels and pour from her pot into these vessels, and there seemed to be a never-ending supply until all the vessels she had borrowed were filled. So we see that the multiplication of these things, that Christ multiplied the bread and the fishes in a miraculous way. In a similar way, these things done by Elijah were multiplied in a miraculous way, or a miracle was performed by him. We look at the 5th sign and we see that the Messiah calms the sea. This, while one of the shortest signs of the 8, is one of the most dramatic. The scene is one of raging seas, of men fighting for their lives against the elements, possibility of their drowning. But the final scene is one of peace and tranquility as the Lord calms the natural forces of the storm and brings the ship and his followers to shore. His followers are amazed to find that Christ can, by the power of the Holy Spirit, control the forces of nature. This could remind us of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, or when in Psalms 106:17, the earth opened and swallowed up Dathan and covered the company of Abiram with a flood of earthquakes. I don't know if any of you have ever been out on the ocean in a small boat, but the ocean is a vast place. It's big. And when you get out on a boat, a small boat, a lot of times the waves that are on the ocean are higher than the boat that you're in. So all you can see is kind of like being in a bowl, and you can see water all around you, but you can't see land. And then when you get up on top of the wave, if you're fortunate enough to see land, you can see where you're at. You can be far enough from land that you can't see land in any case at all. And when it gets to be a real hurricane or a real storm, it can be a really scary place. So I can appreciate the way the apostles felt when they were in this little boat in a storm. It can be life-threatening and can be very scary. So it again, when Christ can come and calm the storm, it is a very tremendous thing to watch and happen. We look now at the 6th sign, the curing of the blind man. Now we're reminded of the hopeless state of the blind man who is living in a world of complete and utter darkness. In verse 2, his disciples ask Christ a strange question. Said, "Who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Now, I think we have to recognize that there were some things that were being believed and taught at that time that are really not very scriptural, that they came from things like the Babylonians or the Assyrians or possibly the Greeks that under Romans who had control over the Jewish nation up until that time. Adam Clark says concerning this that the belief of the doctrine of transmigration of the souls appears to have been an article in the Creed of the Pharisees. It was pretty general both among the Greeks and the Asiatics and the Hasidics that the Pythagoreans believed that the souls of men were sent to other bodies for the punishment of some sin which they committed in a pre-existent state. And this seems to be the foundation of the disciples' question of the Lord. This belief in transmigration of the soul is still prevalent among the Hindus. There's a belief that you go through several different transmigrations from one animal and you would keep raising up in a level of what the animal is until you again reach human form and go back through this cycle over and over again, and the belief of transmigration of the soul. Now, this blind man was representative of the sad and pitiable condition of Israel, and it's revealed in the previous sign, and it provides an apt symbol of the Jewish nation who, like this man in a sign, had been spiritually blind from birth. Now, the difference is that this man was blind from birth. The difference in Israel is that they chose to be blind. They refused to see or understand those things that Christ brought to them and concerning the kingdom. So Christ said there was none so blind as those who would not see. And I think we have the same condition when we try to teach someone the truth, who you give them 25 or 30 references that prove a point, and they fall back on one obscure verse and say, well, I want to believe that anyway. If you've had that experience, maybe you have. So anyway, we see people that are blind because they want to be blind, not because they've been born that way. Now, history shows a greater portion of that nation had been blind ever since the actual birth of the nation commencing in the days of Moses. In Deuteronomy 28:28, Moses warns of the terrible judgments that would be incurred, if the commandments of Yahweh were not obeyed. He warned them that they would be smitten with madness and blindness and astonishment of heart. And it is evident that these pronouncements were figurative as well as literal. And of course, we see that 70 AD, we have a culmination of all of this brought forth, and the punishments are brought upon them and fulfilling those things that Moses had predicted. Verse 16 states, I will bring the blind in a way that they knew not. And this demonstrates that the way was not a new path, but simply the path that they should have been familiar with. Christ is presenting himself to the nation and to us as the only one who is able to cure the state of spiritual blindness. He stated it was necessary that he work while it was yet day, for the night cometh when no man can work. And he states that as long as he is in the world, that he was the light of the world, and thus indicating that when he was no longer in the world, there would be a darkness of Gentile rule in a time when there would be no open revelation to the Jewish people. And we know that this is true, that since the writing of the New Testament, there has been no known revelation that's been exposed to man. Now, the day speaks of the time of life, and in contrast to night, which is a time of death. Life is a time to serve the Lord. Ecclesiastes 9:10 says, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. Spiritual blindness can only be cured by knowledge of the word mixed with faith. The blind man's faith was tested when he was told to go and wash in the pool of Siloam. Our faith is tested when we accept God's plan of salvation and are washed in the waters of baptism. Now, as we take up our narrative, as recorded in the 9th chapter, we see that after the miraculous cure had been effected, we find that in verse 8 there is some question as to whether this is the same man who was blind, some saying he is like him, but the man assures them that he is the same man who was blind, and he is now brought before the Pharisees for interrogation. In the eyes of the Pharisees, the idea of a miracle is most objectionable. But the fact that this had been done on a Sabbath day caused them even greater concern. And of course, we see that the Pharisees, following after the errors of their fathers, for in Hebrews chapter 4, we find that their fathers entered not into the rest that was offered them because of unbelief, and that they too refused to believe Christ. And of course, they were indignant, and their wrath was consumed them based on the fact that Christ had healed on a Sabbath day, and it was one of the reasons that they wanted to get rid of Christ. Okay, in Hebrews 4:6, it says, "Seeing there remaineth therefore some that must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief," speaking of those who came out of Egypt. Hebrews 4:7-11 says, "Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, Today, after so long a time, as it is said, Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? Therefore, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, he hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief." And of course, the idea here is that after our probationary walk, and we cease from our own works after the resurrection and the judgment, we enter into the labor of the Lord, whatever that may happen to be. The conclusion of the sign is broadened to include the blind man's parents now, who state, "We know that this is our son, that he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we know not, nor who opened his eyes, we know not. He is of age, ask him. He shall speak for himself." Now his parents spoke in this manner, washing their hands, so to speak, for in verse 22 it states, "Because they feared the Jews," or the leaders of the people, who had already decided that anyone confessing Christ would be put out of the synagogue. Now, at that time, to be put out of the synagogue was a very serious thing. You were ostracized. You were almost incapable of holding any kind of an office or even perhaps earning a living. So it was a very serious thing to be put out of the synagogue. Now, the answer of the blind man is indisputable. The miracle was plainly evident. Therefore, Jesus must be of God. Thus the blind man could see more than the Pharisees, and it is remarkable that they fail to acknowledge the miracle, but they refer to the man's previous blindness, and the result is that they cast him out. Now we're reminded of Christ's statement in verse 39, "I am come into this world that they which see might see, and they which see might be made blind." Christ said to them, "Because they claim to see or understand, their sin remaineth." And this veil of blindness is not only over the whole house of Israel, but over all nations today. Isaiah 25:7 says, "He will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations." And of course, this is future. We see now the seventh sign in John 11:1-46, is the raising of the dead. Only John's gospel records the raising of Lazarus. In the scene of the Lord's greatest miracle was Bethany, and this narrative revolves around three people and a relationship they had with Christ. But while the Lord had retired beyond Jordan, that he received the message that Lazarus was sick. Now a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and his sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Now therefore his sister sent to him, saying, "Lord, behold, him whom thou lovest is sick." According to the narrative, they did not say, "Lazarus is sick, come and heal him," or just say the word and he will be restored to health. It is evident that they left any decision as to what Christ would do entirely in his hands. The disciples knew of the danger involved with Christ going to Bethany. For only a few weeks before this, the Jews tried to stone him, John 10:31-33. And while the disciples tried to dissuade Christ from going, he replied in John 11:8-11. His disciples said to him, "Master, the Jews sought of late to stone thee, and goest thou thither again?" And Jesus answered unto them, 12 hours in the day, if any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world." And who again was the light of the world but Christ himself? "But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth because there is no light in him." Again, we might relate this to the blind man who not is able to see because there's a person who has no light within him doesn't understand those things concerning the gospel and the kingdom. Verse 11 said, "These things said he, and after that he saith to them, My friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of his sleep." Now we see that Christ deliberately waited till the death of Lazarus before taking any action. And the sixth verse plainly tells us that the Lord remained for 2 days where he was before setting out for Bethany. This means that Lazarus was dead for 4 days, and there could be no question as to him actually being dead. The sign was for the glory of God, and also that the disciples might believe. The number 4 represents the multitudinous body of Christ as shown in the 4 camps of Israel, 4 faces of the cherubim, 4 carpenters in Zechariah, the 4 living creatures in Ezekiel's prophecy and Revelation. The 2 days again could represent 2,000 years which would elapse before Christ would return from heaven to raise the dead and to establish the kingdom. Now the final sign brings us to the glorious conclusion of Christ's work as a mediator between God and man. Verse 2 of John 21 records that 7 of these close disciples were with Christ for the unfolding of this final sign. 7 being a perfect number, and therefore symbolizes the spiritually perfected saints who will reign and dwell with Christ in the age to come. It is a symbol of the great ingathering of the saints at the commencement of the millennium. And the scene of the last sign is Galilee, or the seat of Tiberius, and only John provides the eyewitness account of what occurred on that occasion. We see the disciples following the lead of Peter, who states, "I go a-fishing," and have decided to go with him. They enter into a ship, and their efforts are fruitless, for that night they caught nothing. Dawn broke, and they sighted a man at the water's edge, and they looked on him as they called him. "Children, the Lord sought an answer to the question, have you any meat?" And they answered, "No," for they had caught nothing. Christ now tells them to cast a net on the right side of the ship, saying, "You shall find." Verse 6 tells us that they followed Christ's instruction and cast a net on the right side of the ship, and the catch was so great they were unable to bring the catch to the boat. Receiving assistance from the disciples in another boat, managed to drag the net containing the fishes to the shore. We might mention something about the right side of the ship to start with. As we know, in the regeneration and the resurrection and the judgment, that those who are accepted will be on the right hand. We extend the right hand of fellowship, the right hand being closeness to the heart and the understanding. So we see that being told to cast on the right side of the ship may have some other things that we might kind of attach to that particular phrase, to the right side. Now, on arriving at the shore, the disciples found that the Lord had prepared a meal of fish and bread, and they become his guests. The act of eating together is a symbol of fellowship in Scripture. Peter is now commanded to bring the fish that they have caught, the number being 153. Such a number seems pointless, as it does not fit any of the numbers we usually associate with scriptural significance. However, if a triangle is drawn with equal sides, and the number 51 is placed against each side of the triangle, the total will be 153. And if we look at the number 51, we discover it too is a number that can only be divided by 3, the dividend being 17. If we take all the numbers from 1 to 17 and add them, the total is 153. Now, 3 is a number of the covenant. 3 speaks of making a covenant by sacrifice. There were 3 covenants made between God and man, the Edenic, the Abrahamic, and the Davidic. There were also 3 patriarchs of Israel who received the covenants of promise, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The numerical value of the name Simon is 118, and the numerical value of Joshua is 35. These two names total 153. It was Simon, Jonah, or Peter, who became the leader of the fishermen of men, whose task it was to commence the mighty work of gathering the seed of Abraham for the glory of the kingdom to come. Now we might ask why 8 signs, since 7 is the number of perfection. However, the number 8 speaks of the 8th day, or the day of the cutting off of the flesh, the token of the covenant of circumcision which was performed on the 8th day of the male child and pointed forward to the time when all flesh would be cut off. This will take place on the beginning of the 8,000-year period of Christ will turn the kingdom over to God, who will be all and in all, when the immortalized saints will attain perfect union with Yahweh. The lesson here is only that Christ as the Messiah can unite us with God through the covenants of promise and raise those that are in covenant to eternal life in the kingdom of God. Thank you.